that Satan wants to change our thinking. He wants us to not see things the way God wants us to see things. And this isn't something that is like it's new. This is something that has just come up. And only recently, in the last maybe 20 years, has Satan really kind of wanted to change our thinking. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, and you learn really quickly that Satan wants to change people's way of thinking. So in Genesis 3, the first four verses, this is after the great chapter 1 where God creates everything and speaks it all in existence. At the very end of chapter 1, we read that God saw what he created and saw that it was very good. And in chapter 2, we have more of this interaction between God and Adam. And then, of course, God makes Eve from Adam. And all seems great and wonderful until chapter 3. Chapter 3, which obviously is not too far into the Bible at all, we read that the serpent was craftier than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and I know this is one of these things that modern man is like, well, she doesn't have a problem with a snake talking to her. I'm going to say this because this is my opinion. And I want to make this very clear. This is an opinion. This is not a biblical fact. But if you think about it, let me just say this out loud slowly. How have Adam and Eve been talking to God? Just anybody. Yeah. Just talking. Where is God when he talks to them? We don't know. We don't know if he was just a voice that they heard and it was a disembodied voice. We do know that he walked. In Genesis 3, we read that he walked and was like, hey, Adam, where are you? And Adam was like, well, we heard you and we hid because we're naked. Who told you you're naked? You know? But we don't know because we're not told about the daily interaction between God and man. My opinion is that God talked to them and they talked directly to God. There was that. It may be that there was a embodiment of God where they saw a person. We're not told that they did, and we don't know. But if, and this is all speculation, but if it was just a disembodied voice, there is no big surprise if a snake is talking to her, because it's not like she's out there and a snake comes up, gets right into her face and starts talking, and she's like, oh, this is normal. It very well could be, because a lot of snakes spend time where? In trees. We know in the Garden of Eden there are a lot of trees, and there's one tree they're told not to even touch, which is the garden, or rather the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of discernment is what I call it. It's easier for me to think of it that way. And they're told not even to touch it. Don't eat from it. Don't even touch it. So she hears a voice. And who knows how Satan talked to her, if he talked in a way that she recognized the voice, maybe, as being a God voice. Or, and again, speculation. What other interactions do they have with other beings, angelic beings, possibly? We just don't know. There's so many unknowns. And modern man, we'd rather just make fun of the whole thing, that the real problem is she's just an idiot because she's talking to a snake. We don't know. We don't know how this happens. What we do know is that Satan talks to her, she is able to understand him, and she does not dismiss him as someone not to talk to. But notice immediately what he does. He says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He brings this up immediately. He doesn't say, hey, how are you doing or anything. We're told he jumps right into it and says, did God actually say that? Which immediately puts in doubt the command. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Notice it's not one tree that's giving fruit, but we may eat of the fruit of the trees, plural, in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She doesn't even say what the tree is. She doesn't say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of discernment, the tree of anything. She just says there's a tree in the middle of the garden. We're not allowed even to touch lest we die. She doesn't have to understand what death is for her to understand that this is a dire command. The serpent then said, as you see there in verse 4, you will not surely die. He doesn't say anything more other than just a flat-out lie. He just lies to her. Did God actually say this? Well, yeah, he did. He said that. Well, you're not going to die. God says what we need. He commands what we need. Satan is the deceiver. We're told in other places, Satan is a deceiver. He is our adversary. He's against us. And he's the one who brings up to Eve no truth at all. Did God actually say this? Yes, he did. That's essentially what she says. Yes, he said that. You're not going to die. God said, if we eat it or even if we touch it, we will die. Satan just contradicts it flat. Just flat out says, no, you will not. It's not that Satan came and used good logic. It's not like he bartered with her or even argues with her in some sort of logical way of following the line. And you're like, oh, I see what he's saying here. What Satan does is just, he says in a questioning way, did God actually say that? Yes, he did. You're not going to die. He just turns it completely around and says, no, that's just not going to happen. Now, what's interesting to me is that when Adam and Eve do eat of the fruit of that tree, they don't take a bite and die. Which is kind of what I expect when you begin reading Genesis, and you find that in chapter 3, or rather chapter 2, where God says, don't touch it, don't eat that tree, don't eat of that tree, because you're going to die. We don't have Adam going, well, what is death? I don't understand. Does that mean I'm going to get hurt? Does that mean I'm not going to keep breathing? I mean, he doesn't seem to ask because it doesn't seem to be a concern. Neither Adam or Eve seem all that concerned with the command. It is not that every day they walked by that tree and thought, man, that out of all the trees looks like the best tree. You know, we're eating all of the trees that are maybe oranges and apples and pears, and that tree, whatever the fruit is of that tree, they're like, man, that looks really good. Doesn't that look good? That looks really good. We're not told that they had any issue with the command at all. And I don't think they did. I think the problem is when Satan comes up. I don't have this in the PowerPoint, but turn over to Romans chapter 7, because this, what we read in Genesis 3, this is Romans 7. Now, Romans 7 is probably more famous for what Paul is saying concerning his own struggles. Ken, this is the passage you mentioned to me this morning, and it does connect in this way with Genesis chapter 3. Romans 7:7, we'll start there kind of early on in his long argument. But he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is the law bad? And he says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, I don't know exactly what Paul means. Does Paul mean, I didn't know what covetousness was until the law said, don't do that. And he's like, man, I really want to do that. Or did the law define what he knew was wrong? Either way, that's kind of what he's saying, is the law says this, and sin, notice verse 8, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It isn't the law. The law is just a statement of God's perfect will. Don't covet. Paul says, I didn't know covetousness until the law said don't do that. And then sin took the opportunity and made in me a production of all kinds of covetousness. Notice again verse 8, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. He doesn't say just one or two kinds. He says all kinds. Who knows how many he's thinking? Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin doesn't happen if there's no law, which is pretty much his point through this section. Where the law says don't, sin takes the opportunity. And he goes on, if you look at verse 9, and we'll read on through about verse 12, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Sin was dead, then there's the law, and I died. The very commandment that promised life actually proved to be death. For sin, and that's the second time he said it so plainly, verse 8, verse 11, sin seizing an opportunity, is exactly what he said in verse 8, through the commandment. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me. What happened with Eve in Genesis 3? She was deceived. And that's actually what is given as an allowance in 1 Timothy 2, why she is not to teach. And that's what Paul says. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned. And I think that's why the connection, even in Romans chapter 5, is all through Adam. Adam sinned. Now, Eve sins, but she did so because of the deception, which is what he's saying here, that sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. And so Paul's conclusion in verse 12 is the law is holy. So when God said, don't touch that tree, don't eat from that tree, that was a holy statement, a holy commandment from a holy God. And the commandment is holy, and it is righteous, and it is good. And then Paul goes on to talk about the struggle, which is some of what we were talking about this morning. In Philippians 4, in verses 5 through 7, I know we make much of the emphasis that I think is there where Paul is saying, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What I want to focus on is what he says in verse 7, where he says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which means you can't necessarily sit around and explain it all, but it surpasses all understanding, it will actually guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's why we need to pray. This morning I was talking about the first thing of the three things was pray, study, obey, pray. It's not just, as I was saying, a link, a lifeline to God. But here he says when we pray, we get the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds. Guards our minds, our thinking. In other passages, and we're going to kind of notice just a handful of passages, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, where Paul writes, even though we walk in the flesh, we live in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. That goes back to Genesis 3. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's not just that Paul says we're taking every thought captive. What is the purpose of taking every thought captive? So that we can obey. That's the whole point. Because our thinking in Christ is for obedience. What does Satan do? Satan wants to change your thinking so that you say, well, I see what God is saying here. I hear what God commands. But I don't understand it. I don't get it. Like Eve, going back to Genesis chapter 3, saw the tree as something that was good for food and nice to look at. She, because of the deception of Satan, we didn't read all of verse 5 and 6, but that's exactly it. She sees the tree as now good for food. Before, she didn't want to get near the thing, it seems, because she didn't have a problem with it, because God said, don't touch that tree, don't eat from that tree. That's the one tree that's totally off limits. And it doesn't seem that she was like, you know what, I really have a problem with that. I know how I am. If someone says, do not touch that book, right over there, that book, don't touch it. I'm telling you, my first inclination is get pretty close to the book and look and see what is it about that book over there that I really am not supposed to touch it. Does it have sharp edges? Is it, I mean, what is this? That's me. And that's been a lot of my problem, I guess, in life, is being told not to do that. And I'm like, My dad, when he was in the Navy, said that a lot of the guys, he lived in a time when the military was bringing all these kids in. Everybody wanted their sideburns really long and bushy, and I mean, everybody had hair. Ken, I'm looking at you. Afros were, you're huge, right? And the white guys couldn't grow the afro, but they could grow long hair, and everybody had long hair. Vietnam, you went into the military, and my dad said these guys who'd really worked hard on their hair for years got it all shaved off and like, 15 seconds. Pew, 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 pew. My dad has never really had hair. I saw a picture of him when he was in high school. He has like no hair. So it was not a thing for him. It was a thing for everybody else. But he said that one of the regulations they had was they could grow their sideburns down to this point in your ear. It's about where you put your finger in your ear, right there. There's a line where the thing curves. And Dad said that he and a whole bunch of other guys, they shaved their heads like bald. They didn't even worry about getting close to that line. But there were a whole lot of guys who got as close to that line as they possibly could. And their commanding officers would bring rulers out and measure. And that's just the way people are. Some are like, draw the line, I'll get as close to it as I can. Others, they see that line, they're like, I'm going to stay 10 feet away. Not even get close. Well, Paul apparently is a guy who's like, I see the line, I'm going to get close. Here in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we bring down the arguments. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive for the reason of obedience, he says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And it's not complete, so we're not there yet. In Romans 12, in the first couple of verses there, Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He's the one we're trying to please, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, Satan is after your thoughts. He's after your thinking. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we do that? He says again, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Speaking of that, this is what he says. Let's turn in our Bible together to Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. I know probably in the last 6 months I've used this passage quite a bit. I like it, obviously. Verse 17, I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. The issue at the end of the day is the hardness of people's hearts. The reason they don't think the way God wants them to think is their heart is hard, which leads to them being ignorant, which leads to them being alienated from the life of God because they're darkened in their understanding. I mean, you can go in verse 18, front and back. They have become callous. They weren't that way, but they've become that way. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. We understand what thinking is. Thinking has a lot to do with teaching. And that's what he's saying here. You weren't taught that way. You weren't taught to be or think that way, to live that way, because we see the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, notice, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. It's a three-step thing here, to put off and then put on. But in the middle of the putting off and putting on is you put off and in the middle, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in your thinking. Christianity is a thinking person's religion. God doesn't just bark rules. And I think this is part of the problem. People, we kind of want bottom line. We want to be told, what do? And you get told what you do. And we're like, we don't even have to think. We don't even want to know why. The Bible is not given to us by God not telling us why. He tells us why. For all kinds of different things, He tells us why. Why baptism? Is baptism just some thing that you do? Why do you do it? Why? In Romans 6, He tells us. Because just like Christ died and was buried and then was raised, we're reenacting the whole thing in baptism. We die to self, we're buried, and we're raised in newness of life. It's reason. It's not mindless. It's not like, do it because I told you to. We've all probably had our parents tell us that, or somebody tell us that, right? Why do I need to do this? Because I told you to. And you're like, okay, that makes no sense. What is that? I never liked that when I was growing up, and I never liked it when I told it to my kids. Because there are times you get with your own kids and you're like, I'm telling you to do this. And they're like, why? Because I told you to. That's it. Well, this is what we have going on here in chapter 4. Put off your old self. You do this. He doesn't say God does that. You do that. It belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires. There's that word deceit again. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You think differently. And put on the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me ask you, going all the way back again to Genesis 3 with Eve and Satan, what benefit was there? I mean, honestly, what benefit does Satan offer Eve in eating that tree that she was told not even to touch? There's no benefit. He offers no benefit. This is one of the things that Satan does to a lot of people even now. He offers this thing that you're not supposed to have because it is a forbidden thing. Don't do this. Satan, through that law, seizes the opportunity, Romans 7, 8, and 11, and says, yeah, you really want to do that. What's the benefit? What benefit is there to be covetous? I mean, there's not a benefit, but yet we still struggle sometimes with it. Here, that's kind of what he's saying is there's a benefit in following God. What are the wages of sin? Death. Who wants to be a part of that? But that's exactly what Satan offers. That's all that he can offer, is death. In John, if you'll turn over there with me, John 17, this is where Jesus is praying. John 17, the entire chapter is just Jesus praying. If you have a red letter Bible, I think the only verse is verse 1 that is not in red letters, which means this chapter is all in its entirety, prayer that he offers not only for himself, but also for the apostles and for us. It's pretty much divided in three sections. So in chapter 17, starting in verse 14, 17:14, we read this. I, Jesus says, I have given them your word. I've given the apostles your word. And the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Then what does he say? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I know there are people who really do struggle with right and wrong. And a lot of it is they don't have the truth. They don't know the truth. And maybe when you present things from a Bible, they're like, I don't really care what that book says. I've had people tell me that. It's always shocking to me because I really want to know what the Bible is saying. I'm not saying I'm not perfect in keeping it, but I want to know what the Bible says. And there are actually people who are like, I don't care what that book says. In the book of Jeremiah, this is exactly what happens. Jeremiah is summoned by the king, and the king says, I want the scroll that you tell me is God's word. And he takes the scroll, and he cuts it up with a penknife, and he burns it. And he basically tells Jeremiah, I really don't care what that says. Jeremiah says, well, God is now telling me that what you just burned, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen much faster than you ever thought it was going to happen. And it's scary. Because there are people, not just then, but even now, who just do not want the word. But notice, it's not just verse 17. If you start again in verse 14, Jesus prays to the Father, I have given them your word. The world hates them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And they hate Jesus. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What does Jesus teach us how to pray? One of the things is, keep us from temptation. That's the same thing. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Make them holy. Sanctify. I know this morning I was talking about Latin. I don't know Latin really at all. I studied Greek. I didn't study Latin, which is ironic, because if I'd known anything, I would have studied Latin and Greek. But sanctus, the word for holy, it's a different word in Greek, hagios. And that's the word in the Greek. But because of the influence of the King James, which was based on Latin, actually, that's why it says sanctify. Make them holy. That's what the word sanctify means. Make them holy in the truth. And it's not, where is the truth? We got to figure that out. No, we know where it is. Just like Jesus prays, your word is truth. And so he says in verse 19, if you got your Bible there, For their sake, for the apostles' sake, I consecrate myself, I make myself holy, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I'm going to be holy so they can be holy. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, this is Paul writing to Timothy, of course, and this is near the end of his second letter to Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "As for you, I want you to continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed." You haven't just believed it somewhat. You've really believed this, knowing from whom you learned it and how, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the holy writings. They're not just writings of some kind. They're holy writings that are able, he says, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture, the word Scripture is just the word graphe. It's like graphic. All writing, he says, is breathed out by God. God said these words. And notice, they are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every, not many good works or some good works, but for every good work. God tells us what he wants. He doesn't leave us completely ignorant of his will. He tells us exactly what he wants. It's not a hard thing. The hard thing, almost always, when I studied church history in college, that was one of the things I think that I finally started getting, is people, instead of fighting, and this is what it is, like Luther, who fought against the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm glad that he did, but it's interesting, Luther didn't go to the Bible. He just fought against Catholicism. He says, "I know this is wrong. I just know it." And he went, you know, made his 95 theses to say what was wrong with the Catholic Church, and he's right practically on every single point. But it wasn't because here's what the Bible says, it's because I just know this is wrong. And there, throughout throughout history of man, it's a pendulum swing. The truth is in the middle, and we're going from one extreme to the other. And people aren't very often going right to the Bible saying, you know what, this is what I'm doing here. Restoration history was kind of the first time in any religious history that people were like, we've been reading our Bibles. And our Bibles don't say what you say it says. I mean, Reformation, it wasn't about the Bible. It was about not Catholic. That's really what it boiled down to. We're not going to do what they do. We're going to do it different, but the same. And that's kind of what they did for hundreds of years until someone finally cracked open a Bible and started reading it and was like, all this stuff y'all have, it's not even there. Paul writes to Timothy and says, these sacred writings are able to make you have faith and save you. But it's not just faith in someone or something, but the one person, Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is breathed out by God. And here it is good for these. Here are the benefits. What are the benefits of sinning? You get your happiness right now. Hebrews 11 talks about the passing pleasures of sin. That's exactly it. They are passing. They are pleasures. There's no way to say they're not. They are pleasures. That's what makes them so attractive. Why would people do the things that are sinful? Because there's something to it. But the benefit is not really any greater than what is happening right there and then. That's it. It doesn't reach into eternity as a benefit. It's actually the very opposite of a benefit. Notice with me in Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, where the writer says that the Word of God is living and it is active and it is sharper, he says, than any two-edged or double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, things that aren't typically divided and easy to divide or divided by the Word. And it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he says in verse 13 that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing is. Everything is uncovered and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's not going to be an exception for any of us. Everybody will go through that. I've got just a couple passages I want us to close with. First, Psalm 19. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 19. We sing this sometimes. In the songbook, the big white songbook specifically, It's a direct quotation from the New King James. I don't know when I discovered that, but I did. So I'm reading currently from the English Standard, and it's slightly different than the Songbook. So you might say, well, that sounds familiar, and it does. And then there are a few phrases we're going to go, well, that's not exactly. Well, that's because of the song. We know the New King James. I have it here in front of you, but still, you notice what he says, that the law of the Lord is perfect. You could do a whole series of lessons on this. Just like Romans 7 tells us, the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's not when God said, you shall not covet, that there's something wrong with that law. The wrong is sin that takes an opportunity through that law and produces all kinds, he says, of covetousness in me. The law is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's not a wavering thing where is this it, this or is it that? It is sure, making wise the simple. He says the statutes of the Lord are right. They're never wrong. They're always right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. David, who wrote this psalm, says, the law of the Lord is perfect. He doesn't say, you know what, there's some things in the law of the Lord I don't understand, I don't really like. I wish it said this, and I wish it said that. He never says anything like that. None of these guys do. They're like, the law of the Lord, it's perfect. Just the way it is. You don't need to change it. It's just the way it is. I want to close with Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We don't know who the human instrument is that brings this to us. There are quite a few people who say it's David. It sounds like David. But we don't know. And it doesn't really matter. If God wanted us to know, he'd let us know. It's just that kind of thing. Actually, the first two psalms don't have any sort of an autograph, if you will. It's Psalm 3. For the very first time, we see something that says a psalm of David. And then same thing with number 4. With all the psalms, there are quite a few that don't have any sort of first verse that says this is a psalm of. David writes most of them, and then there are the sons of Korah, there's Asaph, Moses has one psalm, Solomon has one. It's pretty interesting how that works, but Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. In my mind, I go back to Genesis 3. Why is the world the way it is? I don't mean people, I mean the world, the earth. Why? As we start today, recognizing hurricane season, right? It starts today, goes through November 30, and who knows when the first one will be. It might be a while, that's great. But notice, what's wrong with the world? The world has been affected directly by sin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel or the advice of the wicked. If Eve had just ignored Satan, right? But she was deceived. I mean, I think it's interesting. God doesn't say Eve had bad thinking. He says that Eve was deceived. And that's what my point is tonight. Satan wants to change our thinking. It's what he's after. But blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit. And you can see the progression of walking, standing, sitting in the seat of scoffers. His delight, his happiness is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. That's all he thinks about. I know that sounds extreme, especially with what some of the things I was talking about this morning. We can't do it all the time. That's not really the point. I don't think it's a 24/7. I mean, for a lot of us, we wake up and our first concern is waking up. Whether you got to make your bed, you got to go take a shower, maybe make some coffee. We've got routines. But the psalmist isn't saying, well, if you're not thinking about God, then you're just all messed up. There's something wrong with you. He's just saying his delight, his happiness is meditating on the law, day and night, just whenever. Whenever he has an off time, his mind goes to that. He's like a tree that is planted by the streams of water that yields fruit in its season. You know, it gives fruit when it's supposed to. It does what it's supposed to when it's supposed to. You remember when Jesus walks by a fig tree and he gets angry with it, and he curses it, and it withers up that same day. And the apostles are like, why? And he's like, well, it offered itself as having fruit, and it didn't have fruit. And that's the point for us, you know. We can pretend to be fruit bearers and just not be fruit bearers. But the righteous is like a tree that is planted by the streams of water, yields fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind just drives off. Therefore, the wicked are not going to stand in the judgment. Sinners are not going to stand in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now we know the beginning of the story of mankind, all the way back to Genesis. People who don't believe in God really don't have an answer. I mean, it's always funny to me. They're like, if there were a God, here are the fill in the blanks. And it's like, well, you say there is no God, so the earth is doing pretty good, you know? You can't complain about evil's existence if you don't believe in God. Because it doesn't make any sense. It makes zero sense. The Bible gives us full context. You go all the way back to Genesis 3 and you understand why things are the way they are because Satan. Satan, again, he starts the whole thing off with Eve. Did God actually say? I think even today, that's how Satan comes at us. Did God actually say? Sexual immorality, you know, we talked about how rampant that is. It's not a modern man thing. It's a man thing. Modern man has its own twist, I guess, but it's still a problem for people since people have pretty much existed. But it's because Satan is like, did God actually say, you know, like in Hebrews 13, that the marriage bed is undefiled? Well, we're going to redefine what marriage is. Like, that really is going to work, you know. Did God actually say? You know, people will do all kinds of things, and that's the thing. Did God actually say? That's what Satan is coming at us with. Did God actually say? In the end, Romans 14 comes to mind, where we know that everyone is going to stand before God in judgment. Every knee is going to bow, and every mouth is going to confess. It's going to happen. Whether you've been baptized or not, that's exactly what's going to happen. I know there are people who actually say, I'm never going to bow my knee, and I'm never going to confess. I don't think it's a thing where God's going to make you do that. It's just you're going to be overwhelmed by His glory, and you will do that right before you go to hell. Which is like, what? But that's for the unprepared. For those who really want to go to heaven based on what God is commanding, it's not, I'm going to work my way in. I'm going to do all the things. It's, I'm going to trust that God, who's telling me to do these things, knows what He's talking about. Just like He knew when He told Adam and Eve, I want you to have access to everything here. Isn't it interesting? They had access. We don't know how many different trees. Let's say there were 20 or 30 different trees. You could eat any of those trees all you want. Can't touch that one. Satan goes, did he actually say that? That you're, yeah, that's what he said. Eve doesn't seem to have a problem with it until Satan says, you're not going to die. You're going to be like him. You're going to be just like God. That's what he's trying to do, is keep you from being like him. What? She's deceived, and she sees the tree is good for food, and we know the rest of the story. The song we're going to sing, number 312, is a song of encouragement, a song of invitation, if you will. If you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized, you're not a Christian. You can be, though. I mean, that's the whole point, is tonight everything is set up and ready. It's just a matter of you coming forward right now as we stand and sing.